Everyone, please rise. Sic ergo orabatis paternoster, caes in salis sanctificatur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum substantiellum da nobis hodi, et dimitti nobis debitat nostra, sicut et nos dimittis debitoribus nostris. Et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. You may be seated. Did you all get that? Maybe you could have guessed what I was saying. It was Latin if you didn't know the language. But if you were to go to your local church in the 1500s in England, that is what you would have heard. Because all religious literature at that time was written in Latin, and all worship services were conducted in Latin in England. The problem was the average person had little or no understanding of what was being said, and few priests, like me reading it right there, had any idea what they were reading either. John Piper said, for 1,000 years, the only translation of the Greek and Hebrew Bible was the Latin Vulgate, and that's what I was reading tonight. So if the only Bible available was the Latin Vulgate, that means that in the 1500s, 500 years ago, no English-speaking person had access to a copy of the Bible in the English language or any language that they could themselves comprehend. But there was one daring man, bold in faith, who wanted to change that, and he wanted to bring the truth of God's word in English to every man, woman, and child. And he would pay dearly for his efforts. One scholar said of his life story that it reads like a modern secret agent novel. He was exiled from his native land, living in the shadows, near escapes, shipwreck on the open sea, and eventually betrayal and execution for his efforts to give the world an English Bible. This man has been called the true father of the English Bible, the apostle of England, and also the prophet of the English language. He became the father of the English Reformation, as well as the father of the modern English language. And through his daring efforts, he launched a global effort and influence to spread God's word that even extends to today. His name was William Tyndale, and he brought us the English Bible. Now, we're doing something different for the month of October, as I've been saying. We usually preach the scriptures, which is what we ought to do. But for this month, because 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we've decided to look back at some men who were used by God to highlight how they were used in bringing about this, what we call the Reformation. The Reformation, at its core, was an effort to bring the church back under the authority of the scriptures and to bring back the purity of the gospel. The shining jewels of the gospel had been hidden and buried and obscured by the medieval Roman Catholic Church until a number of men were used by the Lord to bring out the true gospel from the scriptures. So the Reformation was a recovery movement of the 16th century, and we are the forebears of those efforts. This month, we've already looked at a few men. We've looked at Martin Luther. We've looked at Ulrich Zwingli. Tonight, we're going to look at William Tyndale. Next, we'll be looking at John Calvin. Now, I know I've said this before, but maybe some of you haven't been here and haven't heard the reason why we should do this. We need to remember that we have a heritage. We stand in the line behind other men and women who have gone before us and have blazed the trail. So we have a heritage. We didn't start this. We also need to remember that we should have heroes. It's good. It's okay to have heroes in the Christian faith. The 17th century pastor Jonathan Edwards wrote, he said, think of the death of martyrs every day. What was the last martyr that you thought about for the Christian faith? He said, think about the death of the martyrs every day. Why? Because we need to consider their commitment and measure our own souls and our own hearts. And we can look to them as heroes of the faith. Well, my goal has been here to educate you, to explain to you what has happened before you were born, because God's providence, history is the hand of God's providence in the world before you were born, and we should see on whose shoulders we stand upon. So I want to educate you, but also I want to edify you. J.I. Packer said of Christian history, he said, "It shows us the conflict of God's word with the world in and through the lives of his servants, and sets before us the possibilities of living for God that had never before entered our minds." When you hear the life story of another believer, you're compelled, you're pressed in on, and you're pushed to go and live faithfully yourself. So I want to edify you. And so we're going to look at 6 points tonight. They are Tyndale and his birth and his background. That's number one. Secondly, Tyndale's burden for an English Bible. Thirdly, Tyndale's Bible translation work. Fourth, Tyndale's betrayal and burning. Fifth, Tyndale's Bible translation influence and legacy that's even felt today. And then finally, as a point of application, number six, Tyndale's bidding to us today. That is, what would Tyndale say? How would he bid us in our day? So let's look first at Tyndale's birth and background. Well, 2 years after Columbus sailed the ocean blue, William Tyndale came into this world in 1494. He was born in Gloucestershire, England, to a well-to-do family of landowners. Now, we don't know a lot about William Tyndale in terms of his youth, but at age 12, 1506, he entered Oxford University, where he studied for 8 years. That's quite a long time. Then after those 8 years, he was ordained as a priest. He was a very intelligent man, by the way. He knew 8 languages. Very intelligent man, very well educated. So he became a priest. Now, being a priest gave him the right to preach in English churches. The problem was he was living in England in a time where it was illegal to have a Bible in English. 100 years earlier, in 1408, a law was passed which made it illegal to translate the Bible into English without the permission of a bishop of the English Catholic Church. If you're familiar with the name John Wycliffe, he was around ministering in the 14th century, the 1300s, and 1384. He died, but he had brought the Bible into English, translating it from the Latin. The Bible was not originally in Latin, it was originally in Greek and Hebrew, so he was translating from a translation into English. Nonetheless, the government said, hey, we can't have anybody ever do this again, so they enacted a law in 1408. The law said this: "It is dangerous, as St. Jerome declares, to translate the text of Holy Scriptures out of one idiom into another, since it is not easy in translations to preserve exactly the same meaning in all things. We therefore command and ordain that henceforth no one translate the text of Holy Scripture into English or any other language as a book, booklet, or tract of this kind lately made in the time of the said John Wycliffe, or since, or that hereafter may be made, either in part or wholly, either publicly or privately, under pain of excommunication, until such translation shall have been approved and allowed by the provincial council. Who shall act otherwise, let him be punished as an abettor of heresy and error." So that's the law of the land. The church wanted to control and keep captive the scriptures and keep them locked up in Latin so nobody could understand them. Therefore, they can just continue to wield their power over the people. Well, in 1517, we remember Luther pounded his 95 theses on the church door, and he really lit the powder keg that started the Reformation, and his writings began to be spread around Europe, and they would have influenced many, including Tyndale, influenced him on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, primarily, and that would have influenced him of the many things that were wrong with the church. It was believed that while Tyndale was at Cambridge, after he went to Oxford, that other English university, while he was studying at Cambridge, that he began to be influenced by Luther and that he was saved at that time. But we don't have the details on that. Well, in 1521, after his studies, he got a job as a tutor of 2 young boys of a prominent man in his hometown. He lived in this man's home where he was able to teach and he was able to study. study he did, and his Lutheran convictions, that is the doctrines that Luther was promoting, they grew and people began to notice that he was teaching Lutheran doctrines when he was preaching. Well, this soon met opposition because many of his enemies felt threatened by what he was saying. They felt the church was threatened, so they invented stories about him and his beliefs, and they wanted to have him tried for heresy. Now, Tyndale was aware of the danger that he faced, but let me just explain. There were stories at the time that had circulated around England that a woman and six working men were burned at the stake. Why? Because on April 4th, 1519, they had been teaching their children the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed in English. Parents, how many of you would have gone to prison if that were the law this past year? Tyndale knew what was at stake. He could be burned at the stake. He was brought actually before the chancellor, a man by the name of John Bell, and he was told that if he were to continue preaching and writing that salvation was by faith alone, in opposition to the teachings of the church, he would likely be burned at the stake. However, if he remains silent and doesn't continue to preach, then the uneducated Englishman is not going to know the truth. Well, he continued to study the Greek, and he began to see the inconsistencies with the church and the Latin Vulgate even that the church was using. He also saw how the majority of English priests at that time were uneducated. They were unlearned, he said. So they don't even teach the Bible, and they don't even know what the Latin is saying. It was said that 30 years after Tyndale was martyred, that an investigation was done of priests in Tyndale's hometown, where he was from. And it says that the priests were negligent, ungodly, and inhospitable, inefficient, drunken, and evil living. It says, of the unsatisfactory clergy in 1551, 9 did not know how many commandments there were, 33 did not know where they appeared in the Bible. St. Matthew was a favorite guess. 169 could not repeat the Ten Commandments. These are priests we're talking about here. It said, most extraordinarily of all, perhaps, were the results of the Lord's Prayer, part of the examination. 39 did not know where it appeared in the Bible. 34 did not know who was its author. And 10 actually proved unable to recite it. That's what's going on. That's the spiritual climate at this time in England. These are the supposed leaders in the church. So if the priests don't know what the Bible teaches, they can't even read it, how is the Englishman ever going to understand these things? The Bible might as well have been written in Chinese. It didn't even make a difference. But Tyndale knew that England is not going to be evangelized using a Latin Bible. If England doesn't have the Bible, they're not going to hear the true gospel. If they don't hear the true gospel, they're not going to be saved. Tyndale understood Romans 10, verse 17, which says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so he sought to translate the Bible into English. There was a time where he was sitting down at a banquet at his home where he was a tutor, and a priest, and supposed educated priest, was there at the dinner table, and they were talking about the meaning of Scripture and the teachings of the church. And the priest said this, it would be better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. Meaning, forget the Bible, just stick with what the Pope says. Let's just go with that. I wish we didn't even have the Bible. So hearing this, Tyndale made his famous vow. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost. I don't know if he pointed his finger or just glared at him. But it became his great burden in life to get the English Bible, that is, the common man's language, and into the common man's hands. This was Tyndale's burden for an English Bible. He wrote in one of his books, Scripture is the very fountainhead of Christianity, and that fountainhead of Christianity must be available entire to everyone, or else Christ died in vain. That's how important he said the scriptures were. Now, Romans 1 says we can know that God exists by looking at creation. But creation is insufficient to save us. We need to understand the scriptures, which tell us about our sin, which tell us about God's judgment, which point out Christ Jesus who died and rose again. And that if we repent and trust in him, we'll be forgiven. The scriptures are important. And if we don't have the scriptures, William Tyndale said, Christ died in vain. So there was no Bible. And remember, due to the Act of 1408, no English Bible. No Bible could be in the English language without permission. So in 1523, Tyndale sought permission. He went to London. He was there for a year, and he sought approval from the authorities to get a Bible in English. But he was refused. He wrote this. He says, I understood at the last not only that there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in all England. So the law says you can't do this. What are you going to do? Did you notice he asked permission? Don't we sometimes say just do it and get forgiveness rather than try to get permission and get rejected? Yes, this humble man went before the authorities whom God has placed over him and asked permission. But once he was denied permission, then he said, I need to defy them. And that's what we do as Christians. We obey the laws of the land. We submit to our governing authorities until they tell us to do something the Scripture forbids, or they deny us from doing something the Scripture commends. So at that point, he knew London has no place for it. In fact, England has no place for an English Bible, but there must be a Bible in English. So he secretly left England for Germany to start his translation work. When the authorities realized he was gone and what he was up to, he would be pursued. But now he was a man in exile, self-inflicted exile, and he would be on the run for the next 12 years of his short life. Next, we're looking at Tyndale's Bible translation work. Now remember, Tyndale, I said he was not the first to bring us the Bible in English. John Wycliffe did in the 14th century. But Wycliffe, his Bible was not preserved. It was a translation of a translation, but also it had been burned and so on. And so there needed to be another translation. Now at this time, through a scholar by the name of Erasmus, they were able to get Greek manuscripts to then translate the Bible from the Greek. It wasn't available up until that point. So in 1524, Tyndale fled to go translate the New Testament into English. Now, when he goes over to Europe, he needs to find a few things. He needs to find the right city, and he needs to find the right printer. He needs to find a busy European city. He needs to find a competent printer who's willing to assume the risk of being arrested and suffering consequences. He needs to have an ample supply of paper of a significant quality. He needs to have a location that has a river to allow him to export it easily to England. And he needs to have an international business community that would allow him to disappear into the crowds. And he needs someone to fund all of these things. All the while, the man needs to be a ghost because he can't be captured or else the work is done. So he traveled, as I said, over 12 years to different cities. He was in Cologne, Germany. He was in Worms, Germany. He was in Antwerp. He was all over the place and translating as he was on the run. Now, as I said, he needed to find the right city. He needed someone to print. He needed someone to back him up. It just helped me to realize that we don't ever serve the Lord's cause alone, do we? Paul, the apostle, always had ministers with him. You always read in the beginning of his letters, Paul and Timothy, I'm here, I'm ministering with somebody else. It said of Titus, if Paul couldn't go, he would send Titus. If Paul couldn't stay, Titus would be left there. The apostle Paul always worked together with others. Tyndale had to work together with others. And so it is in the church even today. The work of God is not carried on by one man alone. God accomplishes his purposes with the church. 1525, he completed his translation of the New Testament. but it seemed that he would be arrested, so he fled immediately, and the shop was raided. He was only able to print Matthew chapter 1 through 22. So he left. Then in 1526, he went to Worms, Germany, and he revised his work, and he successfully printed it. William Tyndale scholar said he was assisted by a printer who successfully completed the translation of the New Testament in early 1526. He said of a print run said to be either 3,000 or 6,000, two copies survive of the 1526 New Testament. One of them is imperfect. And he writes, neither has a title page, but we know from Tyndale's remarks in another book that he didn't put his name to the book, following the counsel of Christ to, quote, do good deeds secretly and be content with the conscience of well-doing. Remember Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing? So Tyndale didn't even put his name in the book, which can't be said for a Bible that came out in 1611, known as the King James Bible. Tyndale wanted to be unknown. After his translation of the New Testament in 1526, after it reached England, one historian said this, the English Protestant Reformation was entering a radically new phase. Bursting its containment of learned Latin enclaves and clerical outposts, it was carrying the war into the marketplace and would soon arm the common man with an ageless weapon of religious revolution. The Bible began to make its way into England. But if it's illegal, how did it get there? They had to smuggle it in. The Bible, the English Bible, was smuggled into England. They were smuggled into England secretly. They were then sold in bookshops, private dealers, and so on. Individual believers were able to get them. One biographer said that by 1526, smuggling was efficient. Bales of cloth would be secretly marked, containing well-hidden, flat-printed sheets. Once they got it over there, they would know where it was, and those who knew where it was would take it out, put it together, and bind it together to be sold in the bookshop. There was a man who wrote an article on book smuggling into England during the 16th century, and he said this, barrels or casks, apparently full of wine or oil, might secrete watertight boxes holding dangerous propaganda. Cargoes of wheat or grain, hides or skins were not always made up exclusively of these items. Flour sacks often held carefully packed contraband books strategically placed in the meal. Chests with false sides or bases, hidden receptacles or secret compartments brought over documents. So they were smuggled in. And even though there were controls meant to forbid people from reading certain books, people kept reading, people kept printing, people kept buying these books. And so, in 1526, the English Bible reached England, and now the plowboy had his Bible. But especially now, Tyndale is a wanted man, and he's continuing on the run. So the Catholic authorities wanted to get rid of him, wanted to get rid of his New Testament. Also in his Bible, in the marginal notes, he would write little anti-Roman Catholic remarks. So of course they didn't like it. They even called his New Testaments poison. Could you imagine someone who says they believe the Bible saying the Bible's poison? Well, in May of 1527, there was an archbishop who got a crafty idea as to how to get rid of the Bibles. He thought, because there's a limited supply, we're gonna find Tyndale sooner or later. Why don't we confiscate all the Bibles and burn them? But rather than just busting into bookshops or whatever, they actually went to the bookshops and bought all the copies of the New Testaments that they had there. Say they had 25 or whatever, they'd buy them all, 100. They'd buy all the copies of Tyndale's New Testaments. Thus, they're taking them out of circulation, and then they're having a bonfire with these Bibles. Genius idea, right? Well, did they ever consider that the booksellers were connected with Tyndale? Because what happened was this. Tyndale and the booksellers, they were sympathetic to Tyndale and his efforts, and so the money that was used to purchase Tyndale's New Testaments was sent back to Tyndale to print more New Testaments. And Tyndale always wanted to revise his work. And so he got more money and he was revising his work, and then he'd print another New Testament, a revised edition that he was even better than the first one. Somebody said for every one New Testament that was purchased and burned, they were able to print five more. Isn't that a blessing? Just what God does there. So that's what he was doing. Now, not only was he translating the Bible, but he was also calling out his king. That was King Henry VIII. Remember King Henry VIII? He wanted to annul one marriage and get married to another woman. Well, he was writing a book against him and said that he can't do this. So King Henry is upset, and so he starts to send men to the continent of Europe to find Tyndale and bring him back, to put an end to this, quiet his mouth, and bring him back to England. So there was a man named Stephen Vaughan who was employed by King Henry VIII to go over there and find Tyndale and guarantee him safe passage back to England. So somehow he ends up finding Tyndale. And now that Tyndale had the king's ear, he wasn't going to go unless Tyndale said this: "If it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of the scripture to be put forth among his people, like as is put forth among the subjects of the emperor in these parts," that is emperor in Europe, "and of other Christian princes, be it of the translation of what person soever shall please his majesty," anybody can translate it, "I shall immediately make faithful promise never to write more, nor abide 2 days in these parts after the same, but immediately repair into his realm, and there most humbly submit myself at the feet of his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death his grace will, so that this be obtained. Until that time, I will abide the asperity of all chances, whatsoever shall come, and endure my life as in much pains as it is able to bear and suffer. I won't come back until the king allows a Bible to be produced in English. I don't care who translates it. I don't care who puts it out there. But once he says yes, I'll come back and I'll bear whatever pains may be." So the trade-off for him is my life for an English Bible. Would that be a fair trade? Would you make that trade? Well, King Henry didn't go for it. All the while, Tyndale was still on the run. He was translating more. He had the New Testament translated. He needed to get the Old Testament translated. The Old Testament needed to be in the hands of the plowboy. And so he began translating in Hebrew after he first learned Hebrew. Well, there was a time where he was working in Europe and he felt that he was in danger, and so he fled the city by boat. And as he was on his way on the boat, it shipwrecked, and his translation of the first five books of the Old Testament were lost. So he had to start over and start fresh. But sure enough, by 1531, he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as well as Jonah, translated from the Old Testament. In 1534, 8.5 years after the first New Testament was published, he finished his revision, which would ultimately be his final revision. Then point four, Tyndale's betrayal and burning. Well, as I said, the king was after him. The Roman Catholics are after him, and they wanted to find him. And so they finally found a desperate man whom they knew would be up to the task. He was a student named Henry Phillips. He owed people some money. And so they said, well, we'll help your debt, and so we'll give you this money if you find Tyndale and bring him back. So this man, his name was Henry Phillips, he befriends Tyndale, earns his trust, and then betrays him for a large sum of money. Tyndale was then arrested. He was taken and placed in Vilvoorde Castle near Brussels, Belgium, and he is charged with heresy, and he awaited his trial for a year and a half. And as you can imagine, prison conditions were pretty terrible. Well, there was a harsh winter in 1535, and Tyndale wrote a letter to the governor of the prison, and he requested this, quote, "A warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold. A warmer coat, a piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts also are worn out." He said, "Further, I ask for a lamp in the evening, for it is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark." Why is he there? Because he wants to translate the Bible into English. And he's calling out the authorities on their sin. He is a man who is proclaiming righteousness. So he's called and he's asking for these things. But not only that, he goes on in the letter and he says this, but above all, more than a new coat and a hat, but above all, permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in that study. Give me my Hebrew. Perhaps he wanted to finish the Old Testament. The work wasn't quite done yet. Whether or not his request was granted, we don't know. But do you see the determination of this man? He was determined and resolved to serve God in this way, and he would keep going as long as there was breath in his lungs. I wonder, do you have that sort of resolve when it comes to what God has sovereignly placed before you that he wants you to do? How he wants you to serve in your home and your workplace and your life? Are you determined to do what God has called you to do, whatever comes to hinder that? Tyndale wouldn't give up on his work. In 1536, he finally stood trial and he was condemned as a heretic. He was condemned for believing that justification is by faith alone, not by works, or faith and works. He was condemned for believing that human traditions cannot bind the conscience, that the human will is in fact bound by sin, that there is no purgatory, and that neither Mary nor the saints pray for Christians, and that Christians should not pray to them. So the same day he was condemned as a heretic, because he was a priest, he needed to be defrocked. That's a special ceremony for priests where they take away their rights of being a priest. And so in these ceremonies, the priest would be brought before a large gathering in priestly robes. He would be forced to kneel. His hands would be scraped with a knife or something sharp to symbolize the removal of the anointing of the priesthood. The bread and the wine of the Mass would be placed in his hands, then taken out of his hands. And then he'd be stripped of his priest's vestments and reclothed as a layman. So that would have happened to Tyndale. But then after that humiliating ceremony, whether you agree with it or not, it would be humiliating, he was handed over to the secular powers for punishment. And Steve Lawson said, the death sentence was then pronounced. Back in his dungeon, a steady stream of priests and monks came to his cell to harass him and call on him to recant. He's just been humiliated. He's sitting in the cold. Whether he got another blanket or not, we don't know. Whether he has a lamp, we don't know. And now you have personal attacks of people visiting you. Maybe dangling food, I don't know. It's saying, just recant, recant. On October 6th, 1536, at the age of 42, he didn't recant. But after 18 months of being there in prison, he was led to his execution. He was tied to the stake where he was choked to death, and then his body was burned. They lit a fire under him that charred his body, and then they added gunpowder to explode his remains. So there'd be no more of him, nothing left of him. Before he was strangled, though, he made a final plea. And this one final plea was for the king to allow a Bible in English. He said this. He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That's what he wanted. That was his dying wish. So point five, looking at Tyndale's Bible translation and influence and legacy. If it wasn't for the sovereign power of God, it would seem that Tyndale's lifelong dream and dying prayer would die with him. But in the providence of God and in the sovereign wisdom of God, 2 years after Tyndale was martyred, King Henry VIII himself allowed the Bible to be legally published in English. And so the printed English Bible became accessible to the common man. And now the plowboy could legally read and discuss and live the truths of the Bible. Well, the Tyndale scholar I mentioned, David Daniel, he said that Tyndale is more influential than Shakespeare. He said newspaper headlines still quote Tyndale, though unknowingly. I don't know if you've realized it or not. Somebody else said that Tyndale has loaded our speech with more everyday phrases than any other writer before or since, and we still use them. Here's some phrases that we have from the scriptures that you might even see in a newspaper headline. Let there be light. That's Hebrew. That was translated from Hebrew into English. Before, Wycliffe had something much stranger. Let light come about, and light came about, something like that. But Tyndale said, let there be light. Very simple, very beautiful. Am I my brother's keeper? Tyndale came up with that. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Perhaps you've seen this. The signs of the times. It comes from Matthew 16:3. Tyndale came up with that. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A law unto themselves. Or how about this one? Fight the good fight. It's 1 Timothy 6:12. And Tyndale, in his translation, gave us those phrases because of how the Lord gifted him. Tyndale's translations were then the basis for or influenced the following next seven Bible translations that came after it. Some people said anywhere from 83% to 90%, some say, of the King James Version is Tyndale's. Up to 90% of the King James Version came from Tyndale. Somebody even jokingly said if the King James Bible had been published today, Tyndale would have sued him for plagiarism because it was so much of his work. So for 1,000 years, the only translation was of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate. And as we said, few people understood it or even know what was saying. And now, 500 years later, the Bible in many different translations is more than readily available to us, even in multiple forms, whether it's paper or digital form or whatnot. Well, let's close with this. Point six, Tyndale's bidding to us today. What would William Tyndale say to us today? Now, Tyndale wouldn't need to fight today for scriptures that they be made available in the common language. He wouldn't need to fight for that because there's a plethora of Bibles. But he would be fighting for, I believe, for the scriptures to be read and known and believed by those to whom it is already readily available. You probably can't count the amount of Bibles you have in your house. Or if you have a phone, the amount of Bibles in your pocket. You have so much. We have so much of the scriptures available today. We can even binge on the Word of God, if you will. So we have it, but do we read it? Do we make use of the common availability of the scriptures that we have today? The bread of the word is here. Are we partaking of it? Are we starving ourselves of the word, or are we starving for the word? So what would Tyndale say? I think Tyndale would bid us to read the Bible, and I think he would say it three ways. He would say this, read it. Knowing the value of Scripture. Read it, knowing the value of this book that you possess. Tyndale wrote about the value of what we possess in the Scriptures. He said, though a man had a precious jewel and a rich, yet if he knew not the value thereof, nor wherefore the purpose it served, he were neither the better nor richer of a straw. If you don't know how much, if you have money in your pocket, it doesn't even matter. But then speaking on the value of Scripture, he says, so now the Scripture is a light and showeth us the true way, both what to do and what to hope for, and a defense from all error, and a comfort in adversity that we despair not, and feareth us in prosperity that we sin not. He said, feareth us. That means to say, cause fear in us. A comfort in adversity that we despair not, and feareth us in prosperity that we sin not. So I think he would bid us read it and know the value of scriptures. So you have this book available. Do you understand the value of what you possess? I think secondly, he would say read it with faith and obedience. Tyndale wrote in his prologue to the Gospel of Matthew, he wrote warning the reader. And he says this, I want to warn you lest thou shouldst be deceived and shouldst not only read the scriptures in vain and to no profit, but also unto thy greater damnation. He says, for the nature of God's word is that whosoever read it or hear it reasoned and disputed before him, it will begin immediately to make him every day better and better till he be grown into a perfect man in the knowledge of Christ and love of the law of God. So he says, if you read it and you understand it and you read it with faith, it will make you a better man. You will understand Christ. But then he says, if it's not read with faith, he warns. He says, or else it will make him worse and worse till he be hardened that he openly resists the Spirit of God and then blaspheme after the example of Pharaoh and Balaam and Judas and Simon Magus and such other. This is to be even so. The words of Christ in John 3 do well confirm. This is condemnation, saith he. The light is come into the world, but the men loved darkness more than light, for their deeds were evil. He says, behold, when the light of God's word cometh to a man, whether he read it or hear it preached and testified, and he yet have no love thereto, to fashion his life thereafter, but consenteth still unto his old deeds of ignorance. So when you hear the word of God and you have no love for it, and you don't consent to obey that scripture, but you still live in your old deeds of ignorance, he said, then beginneth his just damnation immediately, and he is henceforth without excuse, in that he refused mercy offered to him. That's a warning to the dangers of hearing the scriptures, but not taking them by faith and not submitting ourselves to them. He says that only leads to damnation, because the judgment will come. God will judge every sinner. God will judge the heathen in America. God will judge the heathen on the island. The difference will be the heathen on the island had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but he rejected what he knew. The heathen in America rejected God, and he rejected the name which he heard, which is Jesus Christ. So greater the condemnation will be. He says of reading with faith, this is sweet, he says, in the gospel, and the promises of the gospel, which thou meetest in Scripture, he says, believe fast that God will fulfill them unto thee, and that unto the uttermost jot. When you read Scripture, believe what God is saying, that they will be fulfilled. So do you read with faith? When you hear it preached, when you listen to your parents read it to you, when you hear it on the radio, do you hear it with faith and desire to submit to it? Finally, I think he would say, read it as though written about you and to you, and apply it. So read it knowing the value of it. Read it with faith and obedience, but read it as though it was written about you and to you, and apply it. Listen to what he says. He says, as thou readest, therefore, think that every syllable pertaineth to thine own self. Every syllable pertaineth to you. And he says, suck out the pith of the scripture and arm thyself against all assaults. The pith is the innermost, the central thing, the central part of a thing. He wrote in a preface to the Pentateuch, he said, it is not enough, therefore, to read and talk of it only, but we must also desire God day and night instantly to open our eyes and to make us understand and feel wherefore the scripture was given, that we may apply the medicine of the scripture, every man to his own sores. Do you go to the scriptures, reading it as though it's about you and to you, even though it's about the Israelites, even though it's about people in the New Testament, the Colossian church, but knowing that in your sin you're just like them, and knowing in your weakness your needs are just like them? As he said, do you read and apply the medicine of the scripture, every one of you, to your own sores for help and for healing? Thanks to Tyndale, the Bible is in our language, and now we can read it. And so we should read it, knowing the value. We should read it with faith. We should read it and apply it as though it was written directly to us. So Tyndale's story involves sacrifice. It involves determination. And it involves this gifted man offering his linguistic skills, presenting them to the Lord and saying, use them. And that, friend, should inspire each of us in our walks with Christ, as well as make us grateful for the Bible that we hold in our hands. Steve Lawson said that our Bibles come to us in a sea of blood. And it's true, men paid an enormous price to get these scriptures out to us. And William Tyndale was faithful, and he was used by God 500 years ago, and he has led us to the crystal fountain of the Word of God, clear, clean, pure. But it's up to us to bend down and to drink deeply of the sweet waters of Scriptures, to be saved by its truth, and to live out the commands that we find herein. May God grant us the grace to read it and to apply it and to obey whatever it is that we find in his precious book that you and I have in the English language. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, we are grateful for this dear brother who's gone before us, who I know would not want to hear his name preached from a pulpit. And we mention him not in the sense to glorify him, but only to say we are thankful for how you used him, just as we're thankful for Peter or Paul or so many others. So God, I pray that, Lord, that each of us would cling to the Scriptures, that we would seriously read the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, meditate upon the Scriptures, pray through the Scriptures, sing the Scriptures, and proclaim the Scriptures for our very own joy in you and for the joy of others around us, so they might know your goodness. So, Father, bless these things to us and compel us to seek you out in your Scriptures, because that's where you are found. And if we do not have your Scriptures, and if your Scriptures are not available to us, then Christ died in vain. So may we read of his sacrifice and his life and the commands that Christ gives to us for our eternal joy. In Christ's name I ask, amen.